Well, good morning. My name is Luke. I'm one of the student pastors. I get to work with the high school students. This is like the only week of the summer that I get to be in Kokomo, I think. This is kind of crazy. We just got back last week from about 9 days in Guatemala on a mission trip, which was awesome with some high school students. And next week we take off for camp, which I think lasts about 47 days. At least as I get older, it feels like it lasts 47 days. So it's good to be with you this 1 week. Pretty excited about that. I get to share with you today. If you've been here last week, we're starting a new series. So it's called The Game Plan, God's Game Plan for Us. We're in the book of Ephesians. So if you got your Bible, you want to flip to the chapter of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. If you got your mobile app, you can open up your app, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I'll be spending a little bit of time in chapter 2 and just a little bit of time in chapter 3 today as we get into this series. As you're turning there, just some background information for you. The book of Ephesians wasn't really written as a book. It was written as a letter. Paul was writing a letter. Paul's a great guy. We'll talk about Paul a little bit today. Paul was writing a letter to believers in the city of Ephesus, and it's actually the letter from Paul to the believers in Ephesus. It's not really a book. It's a letter, but it's understanding like this is who Paul was writing to. So if you know anything about Paul, Paul was not just an ordinary guy. Paul was a Jew. He was actually a well-known, well-educated, sophisticated Jew who became a Christian, who became a follower of Christ. And even at that, not just an ordinary Christian, but Paul was instructed by God to go and to plant churches all over the world. And as he went, he preached all over about Jesus and the good news of Jesus and the salvation he brought. And then he also wrote letters. Paul wrote lots of letters with instruction, with correction, and with encouragement along the way. So as we get into the book of Ephesians, if you were here last week, it was a great sermon about getting into what we understand about Ephesians. You'll see that Ephesians kind of falls into a couple categories. The first three chapters of the six are mostly about like understanding how we think, and in a lot of ways how Paul corrects how we were wrongly thinking. He points out like you thought you were thinking like this, you thought you were right in your thinking, like so many of us do when we think we're right, we think we're right. And Paul was like, no, you're not thinking correctly. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul gets into like the breakdown of like, this is where you were wrong, so this is how we're going to walk it out, and gives great instruction. So today we kind of fall right in the middle, chapter 2 and chapter 3. Paul kind of gives us this dialect, this background information. The world in Bible times and still today falls into two categories. I'm sure you've heard that before, but in these two categories, there's Jewish people and then there's non-Jewish people. And the non-Jewish people in Bible terminology were referred to as the Gentiles. So unless you grew up in the Jewish faith and the Jewish tradition, then you and I, we are Gentiles. So Paul is writing to a bunch of people from the city of Ephesus, which primarily not Jewish. So he's writing this letter to the Gentiles, to people who weren't Jewish, who came to put their faith in him. If we were giving it a generic title, Paul's writing to church folks who weren't raised Jewish. That applies to us. So we'll get into the word today. We'll get into to Ephesians chapter 2. If you got there, we're going to kind of look in that. And in my Bible translation, my Bible sometimes gives like different specific subtitles to different parts of different books. And the one that gives to this specific section in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, this is what the title is given. It says, "The followers now become the body of Christ." Sounds pretty simple, like it sounds pretty straightforward. By God's design, and if you've been around Crossroads very long, you've heard this before, we become like Jesus together. God's design was us to come to faith, to put our decision in Christ as this individual decision, but when we grow in our faith and we grow in becoming Christ-like, we accomplish this in unity together. In the book of Ephesians, Paul talks a lot about what unity is, becoming the body of Christ, becoming one. It's really the followers of Jesus starting to merge into their church family. Did you know that the church is the only organization that Jesus established while he was on the earth? That's pretty significant. And just trying to understand that, you know, in contrary to what Scripture defines the church, our Western culture, our Western civilization, our Western definition of the church, the Bible never refers to the church as a building or a home or a location where believers gathered. Rather, the Greek that Paul would have written in, the word that Paul would have used when talking about the church, is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia is simply the gathering or assembly of believers. No context of where that is. It could have been in a home. It could have been in a worship place like this. It could have been around the dinner table on a Sunday night. It could have been in many locations. The idea was that simply when believers gathered together, when they assembled together, no matter if it was 2 or 2 million, it was church. It was the gathering of believers. So when Paul talks about being of one church or being in one body, he's talking not about a building, not about a place, not about a home, not even about paid ministers and paid staff who work at a church. He's simply talking about believers who gather together. And I say that because I don't want you to miss this. When Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, to the believers in Ephesus, he's giving instruction to the church, the gathering of believers in this particular community. And as we understand in the Bible, Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, to the people in Ephesus, but it still applies true to you and I today, especially being Gentiles, like probably most of us are. So we'll start in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. We'll see how far we got. Last week, Pastor Chris stopped at verse 10, so let's pick up verse 11. Do not forget that at one time you did not know God. Well, we didn't make it very far. I hear this a lot. I get to hear these conversations a lot. I get to hear these sometimes in a conversation, sometimes in a presentation, sometimes just in a rant. Can you believe where the world's at today? Can you believe the world we live in? Have you stopped to sit back and just to notice how bad the world we live in has become? Man, this world is just, and I don't mean to take anything away from it, but it's almost implied that the world didn't used to be this way, and look what the world has become. I mean, you can fill in the blank. The world is so cruel, so mean, so rude, so lost, so selfish, so dark, so dishonest. Some would even say the world is scary. But can I just tell you that the world has always been like that? Like, I own a Bible. I've read through my Bible a few times. I remember a couple, like, lessons from world history class growing up. Like, I'm a boy, and when I was a young boy, I think I was probably like most young boys. Like, I do remember probably the only lessons I remember from world history were, like, the gory ones, where they would assemble people and chop all their heads off, and where they would do these inhumane things to kill people. And I mean, the simple death that Jesus died, the crucifixion that we kind of blow over, was a disgusting, gruesome, gross punishment. Excuse me, that people went through on a regular basis. Like, Jesus wasn't the only person ever to be crucified. The Romans were some pretty dark, nasty people. The world has always been corrupt. The world, since the beginning of time, since we have record in Genesis, the world has always tortured people and abused people and lacked reverence for people and for life and for humanity. Not to mention over the decades and centuries where we read about the greed and the hatred and the selfishness that applied. Can I just tell you, the world has always been the world. The world will always be the world. The world will never stop being the world. The problem that we miss sometimes is when the church starts to look like the world. Now, before you think, I know where he's going. It's about to get good. I hope it's about to get good. You probably don't know where I'm going, so stay with me. It's going to be all right. Paul begins this part of the letter, and he's addressing an issue in the church, generation number one, that's still an issue in the church, generation of today. He says, Don't forget that one time you did not know God. One time you were far from God. And he's writing this letter to the Gentiles. You see, the Jewish people, they were always with God. They didn't do it right, but they were with God. They were God's chosen people. And at one time, we Gentiles, we were not God's people. We were not with God. We didn't live by God's standards. We didn't follow God's expectations. We didn't adhere to God's laws, nor were we expected to. You see, sometimes in our religious faith, in our Christian faith, we have this tendency to think that if the rest of the world would just adapt our morals and adapt our practices and adapt to things that we do, and we assume that they know what those things are, then the world would be a better place. We think things and maybe even express things that we just expect people to know what we know, live how we live, and do what we do. But if they're of the world, they haven't signed up for this life. And who are we to expect them to live up to the standard that God established for us? We have this idea that they should do that. Can I just tell you this? We don't need a list of better morals, a longer list of rules, less corrupt politicians, a different education system, another self-help book for the world to become a better world. For the world to become a better world, they need Jesus. That's it. And if they don't have Jesus, none of the rest of that's going to make a long-lasting difference anyway. Our job is not to go implement our morals and our practices and our procedures on the rest of the world. Our job is to go give the world Jesus. That's it. That's what Jesus called us to do. So Paul says, don't forget that at one time you were one of them. You were of the world. You didn't do it right. You didn't act right. You didn't live right. You didn't do the things that God expected you to do, and no one expected you to. But then somewhere, someone at some time came along. They shared truth with you with love and grace. You came to put your faith in Jesus, and now you're different. And he's reminding us, somewhere, sometime, somewhere along the way, that's our job, to go share truth with people in love with grace to the people outside. Why? Verse 12. You were living without Christ then. The Jewish people who belonged to God had nothing to do with you. The promises that God gave to them, they were not for you. You had nothing in this world to hope for. If you're reading in your Bible time, in your quiet time, if you're pushing through your Bible reading plan, you might miss this. You might pause for a minute and be like, wow, stinks for them. But I just want to pause for a moment and just make sure that we understand like where Paul's coming from when he says this. When Paul writes this, this isn't like, okay, people with this kind of clothes, you sit over here, and people with that kind of clothes, you sit over there. And there's a little bit of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. He's not saying like, if you like rap music, you sit over here. And if you like country music, you sit over here. And if you like the mixture, just leave. He's not going that far at all. He's talking like this. He's trying to explain because the Ephesus people in Ephesus would have known, and Jewish people certainly would have known, there's a hatred between column A and column B. Like, there's not just that, I don't really care for you. Like, there is a disgust from Jew to Gentile. Like, the Jew knew, we are close to God Almighty. You are not, get away. But like you could sense in the culture of where Paul was writing that the Jew walked around like with a little song in his head, like that angelic, I'm better than you. And like, this is just the world that they lived in. I mean, the Jew did not associate with the Gentile. The Gentile did not go to where the Jew was, nor welcome the Jew into their home. This was a gross separation between this kind of humanity and this kind of humanity, between this race and the rest of the world. I mean, the Jew referred to the Gentile as the dog of the earth. Not like, this is my dog, like we as boys, like that. Not that kind of dog. Like the dog that returns and eats its vomit. You dogs of the earth. So when Paul is writing in Ephesians 2 and 3, he's writing to the Gentiles, but if the Jews would have read this, and in fact in other letters when the Jews do read this, this is probably the hardest thing for them to understand. You mean to tell me we, God's people, are now on level playing ground with the non-God's people, the Gentiles, the dogs? Paul's like, yeah, that's absolutely what I'm saying. It wasn't just another race. It wasn't just another skin color. It wasn't just another fabric that divided them. I mean, this was deep into the DNA and the blood that separated these two sorts of people. So when Paul pens this verse, verse 13, but now you belong to Christ Jesus. At one time you were far away from God. Now you've been brought close to him. Jesus did this for you when he gave his blood on the cross. Church folks, followers of Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, if you've come to put your faith and trust in him, then look what happens in verse 14. We have peace because of Christ. He has made the Jews and those who are not Jewish one people. He broke down the wall that divided them. He stopped the fighting between them by his death on the cross. So Paul's explaining, Paul's emphasizing, guys, Jesus created a new humanity. No longer did the world fall into two categories, Jew or not Jew, Jew or Gentile. Jesus said, hold on, I'd like to implement a new category of human. I'd like to start a whole new brand of people, Christians. What if, as Christians, we just adopted that as our identity? Like, I am found in Christ. That's where my identity is. So I don't need to have any other label that I have. I don't need to be a dad. I don't need to be a pastor. I don't need to be any other. I don't need to be a teacher. I don't need to be a good friend. I'm just a Christian. My name's Luke. I'm a Christian. What if we stopped getting so petty and all the other things we want people to think about us and just said, I'm Luke, I'm a Christian. And then I lived that out. Where would our world be different if we, as the body of believers, the followers of Jesus, just lived out, I'm just a Christian. I'm not trying to put myself ahead, not trying to be better than you. I'm certainly not looking down at you. I'm just a Christian. Imagine with me for a second, church, not that Crossroads Community Church, but what if the church, capital C church, like the gathering of believers all over the globe, what if we could grasp this idea? There were things that separated us from God. And Jesus came and Jesus gave his life and he tore down the wall that separated us. He removed the sin from our life so that we could have direct access to the Father. And if you're a believer in Jesus in some way, shape, or form, you've accepted that, you understand that. But that's not the only wall that Jesus tore down. Paul says there was also a wall that divided us from other believers who are different than us. And Jesus tore down both. And we miss that so many times. Now, unlike the Jewish people, this probably wasn't a real hard concept for the Gentiles to understand. Sometimes, and I'm going to remove the word Jewish for just a minute, I'm going to put in religious. It's still a problem for religious folks to understand. We have this idea, we have this mindset that we just can't wrap our head around it, and here's how I can prove it to you. If we really believed that Jesus tore down the wall that divides all of us as believers, then how does how we live in unity reflect that we believe that? because the church is still one of those most divided organizations on the earth. And Jesus died to make us one. Jesus died so that we would have unity. If we're a Christian, then we are known for our hearts bend toward Jesus. As a follower of Jesus, we're part of a brand new humanity where skin color and neighborhood and house square footage and paycheck size and clothing labels and past hangups and past habits no longer separate us from God and should no longer separate us from each other. Jesus gave his life on the cross to tear down the walls that separated us from God and separate us from other, which means he tore down the attitudes, the selfishness, and the self-righteousness that tears us and separates us from other believers. Paul continues in verse 19. From now on, you are not strangers. You are not people who are not citizens. The idea being that before, as Gentiles, we were just dispersed among the earth with nowhere to call home. But through Jesus, we are now citizens of heaven. You are citizens together with those who belong to God. You belong in God's family. And if I could just talk to church people for a minute. Sometimes this is me growing up. This is still me sometimes today. Maybe you can relate. You mean to tell me that Joe over there who didn't grow up in church, he's got the same access to the God of the universe as I did because I've been in church my whole life? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. You mean to tell me that sinner who just walked into this service, who still smells like sin, they get to worship God the same way I worship God? You mean to tell me the Johnny Jr. Christian over here, God sees him the same way that God sees me? And we struggle with this. We struggle with this idea that Jesus came in and leveled it all and said, you are one body, act like family. Jesus said, there's so much power in this identity. Look, if I was going to use this illustration, it's been kind of in my head the last couple days, I would say that parts of the church, not Crossroads, the church, doesn't just reflect the world, but it reflects the world of the American high school cafeteria. Like over here, we have the cool kids. You're welcome. Over here, we have the smart kids. You're welcome. Over here, we have the not so much smart kids. My apologies. Way back in the back, we got the athletes because they don't pay attention. Everybody knows this. Out in the hallway, we got the party crowd because they can't show up on time to anything. And then as Christians, we get to decide, this is who I'm going to associate with. This is who I'll be close to. I'm never going to talk to those people. We segregate out. We split out. We cast our vision, our judgment, our opinion. We sort people out as almost like we're playing God to say, you can be with me and you can't. You can worship with me and you can't. You can talk to me and you can't. And we miss this wall that Jesus tore down. And in fact, sometimes we build it back up and we create separation between the family that God has called us to. We pick the groups, we associate with these people and not with these people, and then we act like it's the pastor's job to keep everybody happy and to keep everybody separately happy. And if for some reason the pastor forces one group to associate with the group that they're not supposed to associate with, I'm going to write a strongly worded email to my pastor. Dear pastor, do you know how cold it was in the auditorium today? Dear pastor, do you know that guy speaking is wearing holy jeans? Well, it's the holy day. Yeah, still. Dear pastor, do you know that this is out of my comfort zone and I don't appreciate this? Or to be even more frank and more honest, sometimes we just say, you know what, that ain't going to work. I don't like it. I'm going to a different cafeteria. And we move out, we bail out on our family just because of a dispute or a disagreement or something that we didn't see eye to eye on. There are parts in the letters of Ephesians that Paul wrote in the letter of Ephesians. There are parts where Paul was very specific to church leaders and about church leaders, and he was given specific instruction. This ain't one of those parts. Paul writes this particular part to Ephesians, writing to the entire church, the entire gathering. If you follow Jesus, you're part of a whole new kind of humanity. More specifically, you're part of God's singular one family. And he's instructing church folks, stop acting like the world. Stop acting like the high school cafeteria and be family. Treat each other like family. You're not going to see eye to eye about everything with anybody in your family. If you've raised teenagers, you know what I'm talking about. But you know that at the end of the day, you're going to set aside your differences and you're going to love them anyway. Because that's what families are supposed to do. That's what Jesus requires. That's what love requires us to do. Following Jesus requires us to point our hearts and to bend our mind to be fixed on him, not fixed on our differences. And sometimes we get so wound up in our differences. Jesus called us to be family. He died to make us family, to make us one. Last week, many of you probably went out shopping for your 4th of July festivity celebration party stuff. Picked up some burgers, some hot dogs, some celebrations, some fireworks. Maybe you burned your hand off. I don't know. I'm sorry for your loss. But while you were shopping, I'm sure you know you're going through the line at Meijer, wherever you are, and you get all your stuff. You go through the checkout line. And on your way out the door, you didn't stop, grab a broom, walk back to aisle 3 and sweep up aisle 3. On the way through, you didn't swipe your debit card, then stop by the bathroom and change out the empty paper towel rolls. When you went to Meijer or wherever you went to, you're not part of the Meijer family. You were simply a consumer. You went, you got what you want, and then you left. Family doesn't operate like that. And I think one of the problems where the church starts to look like the world is when we treat the church gathering like a consumer going to Meijer to get 4th of July supplies. I go and I get what I need, and then I leave. I go and I get what I want, I get what I'm looking for, and then I leave. That's not how family operates. Family operates and we take care of each other. Family operates and we contribute to the family. Family get together, man. They don't always work out smooth, but they always work out. When a family member upsets you, you don't say, I'm done with you, and walk away. You sit down and you work out your dispute. When you get offended by a family member, you have a heart-to-heart conversation with them. When you have a family, you love them even when loving them isn't easy. When you have a family, you have responsibilities. Putting it simply, you have chores. There's so much more that goes into being part of a family than just be a consumer of the gathering. On Friday, I had the honor of officiating my grandmother's funeral service. Grandma lived a great life. She was a great lady. We celebrated her life in a great way. So Friday, we get together, and my dad's whole side of the family is there, and we're going to have dinner after the funeral, and we've done stuff like this before, so we decide we're going to have dinner after the funeral. We're not going to cater it or have anybody else cook it. We will just rally together as a family, and all 50 of us will have some food. So we get together, and here's the thing. Like, before the services, people got up early, and they prepared food, and then on the way to the funeral, they stopped, and they dropped off the food that they prepared. So after the funeral was over, we could go back to the place we were meeting, and we could all sit down and enjoy a meal together as a family. So we did. We enjoyed the meal. We ate together. We visited for a while. And at some point, there was no alarm that went off. No one stood up and made an announcement. No one gave instruction from a speaker. At some point, someone got up and they took their chair over to the chair closet where the chairs were supposed to go. And the next thing you know, in unison almost, the entire family stands up. And cousins are over here gathering chairs, and grandkids are wiping down tables. And moms and dads are over here doing things to help people get all cleaned up. And man, the great-great-grandkids are sweeping up the floor. And before you knew it, the room was just clean. Nobody required us. Nobody told us. Nobody instructed us. But we were family. We rallied around each other. We got the job done. I got to thinking about it on the way home. Nobody complained. Nobody said, she's sitting down, why do I have to work hard? Nobody said, it's too cold or it's too hot in here. Nobody said, I don't like the music they're playing on the speakers while we're doing this. Nobody said anything offensive or no one got offended. We just worked together as a family. We did the task at hand. We loved each other. We hugged it out. We said our goodbyes. We were family. We serve, we give, we love. That's family. Jesus called us. Jesus died for us to be family. Not consumers, but family. Jumping ahead, chapter 3, verse 6. Paul continues on. He kind of starts to tie all this together. Let me tell you, Gentile who became a believer, that the good news, the great news, Jesus died for you and me. He gave salvation, provided for us. He tore down walls between us and God, and he tore down walls between us and people. The good news is for people who are not Jews also. I mean, up to this point, only the Jewish people could have a relationship with God. But Jesus came and leveled the playing ground. They are all able to have life that lasts forever, eternity with him. They are able to be part of his church and his family together with the Jews. Together, they all receive all that God has promised through Christ. You guys, Jesus was all about unity. Jesus gave his life so that we would have unity. Unity with the Father, unity with each other. That's why when a husband marries his wife, we say that the two will be united and become one flesh. When a Christian gets plugged into a church, we say you're united, you're part of one body. Jesus was bought into this unity. Jesus brought unity in so that us, even as not part of the family, when God established his promises, because of our faith in him, because we are now part of his family, we get to receive all of the promises that God gave. Through our faith in Jesus, Paul unpacks becoming one body in the book of Ephesians just incredibly well. Time and time again, he references the unity of the body as believers. Can I just tell you that one of the ways that the enemy sneaks in and one of the ways the enemy comes in and just disrupts the power of believers gathering together is by simply dividing us. And more often than not, it's the petty little things that he just pokes into our mind that divide us the worst. You believe what she's wearing today? Do you believe what the church is spending money on now? Do you believe that pastor still got holy jeans on? I thought he would have changed at the last intermission. Do you believe? Can you imagine? Do you see what they're doing? And it's these little undermining, petty differences that we get stuck on, and it completely neutralizes the power of the gathering when our focus should be on Jesus. Imagine what it does to the outsider looking in. Why would I want to be part of a gathering where they can't even get along with each other? There's plenty of that out here. There's plenty of a divisiveness in our world. There's plenty of chaos in our world. Why would I want to sign up to be part of another community where they can't even get along with each other? Think about the times where we have time to put into building the kingdom and growing new believers and reaching new people, but instead we want to bicker with each other and talk about things that maybe the gathering was wrong or that person was wrong, or can you believe they let that person come? We lose out on the mission that Jesus called us to do. Jesus never called us to sit back and to criticize. He called us to go into the world to share him with truth in love and grace. The world is already full of chaos and divided. Why would I want to sign up for one more gathering just as broken and just divided? Jesus knew that this unity thing was a big deal. And Jesus' last prayer before he gets arrested, you can make an assumption here. If Jesus is praying right before he gets arrested, knowing he's getting arrested, this is probably going to be a pretty important prayer. And in part of the prayer, he prays specifically for the believer. John chapter 17, John records it for us. Verse 21, Jesus says, "May they all be as one." May the believers all be as one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they belong to us as one. Then the world will believe that you sent me. May we be as one. Why? And Jesus was real clear about it. When they are as one, the world will believe that you sent me. It can't be that simple, Pastor. It can't be. It can't be that simple. In the world we live in, is it really that far of a stretch? With so much divide and so much chaos and so much confusion in the world, could it really be that just our ability to unite as one faith and one people with one focus and one mission reveals to people that Jesus really is who he says he is? Well, Paul said it, not me. Paul explains it real clear. I mean, can you imagine as an outsider looking in? Look at that group of people. I mean, if you're just glancing, they don't look like they have much in common. But look how they treat each other. Look how they gather together. Look how they offer help to each other. Look how they rally around each other when someone's having a tough time. Look how they stop what they're doing just to spend time with each other. Look how they prioritize gathering together. I mean, they must want to be with each other. It's crazy. Who would want to be with people that aren't even really your family? No, we really are family. Paul was like, look, you are showing people Jesus when you gather in unity. Look at the way they support each other. Our unity gives evidence to the power of Jesus at work in our lives. Our unity, it helps point people to Jesus. Jesus prayed, let them be one. And then he broke down the walls that divide us. He did everything he could to make this easy for us. And sometimes it's our own minds that say, no, I don't think I can do that. Man, I got to think that's breaking Jesus' heart. I died so that you guys could be one. Stop tearing yourselves apart. It's in your notes. Our unity affects Jesus' credibility. Not that what we do is really going to affect who Jesus is, but when Jesus says, I died to make you one, gather together and be one family, and then we try to divide each other out, we're tearing away from the credibility of who Jesus says he is. Our unity affects his credibility. Also in your notes, unity in the body points people to Jesus or turns them away. It's true. It's so simple. And yet we overlook it. We miss it. Our unity, it either points people to Jesus or it turns them away. Unity, becoming one body, doesn't mean that we're always going to see eye to eye. It means that we're all moving in the same direction. I don't think God ever expected us to see eye to eye on every single aspect of life, but he wants us to move in the same direction. It means we're focused on the same mission. Unity doesn't mean we're never going to have any differences. It means we set aside our differences to make a bigger difference in the world. Man, I want to be part of that. I want to be in on that. Sometimes I think in the church we get this little bit confused. We think that if we dress alike and act alike and look alike and eat alike and listen to the same music and we have all the same stuff, then we have unity. Can I just tell you, that's not unity, that's uniformity. Jesus didn't call us to uniformity. Jesus called us to be willing to get close to people not like me. Because when I'm willing to get close to people not like me, I reveal to the world what real love looks like. That's unity. We're on the same mission. We're on the same team. We're going the same direction. We're going to change the world for Jesus because we're going to introduce the world to Jesus. We're going to love people through the good times and the bad. We're going to stick with them when it gets difficult. We're going to love them even with ripped jeans on. We're going to love people through. Unity doesn't mean we won't ever disagree. It doesn't mean we're always going to see eye to eye. Just the other night, my wife and I, Katie and I, we got into a disagreement. Some of you may even call it a fight. But we believe to our core that as a mom and dad, as a husband and wife, that unity in Christ Jesus is what brings us together. And man, we decided, okay, we're not going to let this fight continue. So after a little bit, Katie comes crawling back to me on her hands and knees. She looks me right in the eye. She says, "Get out from under that bed and fight like a man." We get past it. We love each other. We're family. Jesus, he leveled the playing field. Jesus didn't come on and say, "Look, I love you more than I love you. I value you more than I value you. I value you more because you grew up in church and you didn't, so I don't value you as much." Jesus leveled the playing ground. He says, I'm not going to treat people differently because you grew up in church and you didn't. He said, "I'm going to value not based on your clothes or your watch or your car or your house or your paycheck. I'm going to value you because of who you are and whose you are." And he leveled the playing ground. He said, "Look, we're all part of one family. Nobody's better than the other. We're all kids of God the Father. He loves us all the same. Nothing we can do more can make God love us more. Nothing we can do can make God love us less." Jesus said, "Look, here's where we are. The mission at hand is more valuable than that. What's at stake is more valuable than that." So this morning, I want to ask you a question. If we understand, if you're a follower of Jesus, you probably have understood at some point that there was a wall called sin that separated us from God. And Jesus died, and when Jesus died, he tore down the wall that separated us from him, for us from God the Father. But Jesus didn't just die to tear down that wall. He died to tear down the wall that separates us from our fellow believers. So my question is, what walls have I built that separate me from my fellow believers? Jesus tore them down, so the only way they exist is if I've built them back up. Where have I allowed my personal opinions to become divisive in my family? Where have I allowed my preferences to shape my opinions of people? Where have I voiced my petty opinions that have contaminated the credibility of Jesus? Church, we've got to be willing to tear down the walls that we built. Jesus tore them down. He gives us the power to tear them down. He gives us the proclamation, the declaration, and the encouragement to tear down the walls. Be of one body. Be of one family. That's what we do. I was going to end by going through the prayer that Paul prayed at the end of chapter 3. It's ironic that in the middle of a letter, Paul just stops and just prays for the church, prays for the body of believers. I don't have time to get to that, so I'm going to let you read chapter 3 and read through that prayer on your own. If nothing else, it's just a great prayer to pray for your other believers. It's a great prayer to turn your focus to our God and to how we can help and how we can look past and how we can tear down the walls in our life. So I'm going to end with this. I'm going to do a little demonstration, a little illustration. This is not much of a stretch, so I think you can probably tag along. For the next few moments, I'm going to play the role of God. It's pretty easy for me to do. I don't know why people laugh when I say that. It's weird. As God, I am holy. As God, I am righteous. I will never waver from that. I will always be holy and righteous. And because I am God and I am holy and righteous, sin is not allowed in my presence. Sin cannot be near me. Sin would compromise my holiness and my righteousness. Therefore, sin is not allowed to be here. And one of you came in this morning, just one. The rest of you are good. One of you came in this morning and you tried to sneak some sin into my presence, and I can sense it because I'm the Lord. I can sense that you have brought sin into here. So let me just hold on for a minute. Let me just zone in a little bit. Okay, you guys are good over there. Good job, by the way. You guys, it's in this section. You, sir, pink shirt. Scott, I know your name. Scott, did you bring sin into my presence today, Scott? You need to go. I already know the answer. You need to go. Scott, I need you to leave. Scott, yes, absolutely serious. Scott, you are not welcome in my presence. I am God, I am righteous, I am holy. You are not welcome. Scott, please exit to the nearest door. Scott, don't make me get security. Scott, I've got some things I want to wrap up with here. I got to close, so I need you to exit. Scott, I am just, I am righteous, and I am holy. Scott, you cannot have sin. Thank you for your time. Appreciate you coming. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. Here's the thing, guys. As God, I don't play around with this. I can't allow sin to compromise my righteousness and my holiness. Sin is not welcome. You guys, listen up here. Look at me. Look. That was us until Jesus came. We were not God's people. We were not in relationship with God. In fact, we weren't allowed to be in relationship with God. We were outsiders looking in, looking down, looking wherever, because we weren't allowed to be there. But then Jesus, you see, God had this conversation. I love that sinner. It breaks my heart to see that sinner far away from me. I love that sinner so much, I want him to be with me and I want him to be in my presence. I love that sinner so much that I will take my son, my perfect and pure son, and I will send him down to pay the ransom. I will send him down to pay the consequences. I will send him down to take the place of that sinner so that Scott can be with me, so that Scott can be part of my family, so that Scott can be included with all of us. And here's where we miss it, church. We know as believers that Jesus died for me and he removed the separation from us and God, and we stop on that wall and we forget that we've still got a wall between us and him. And when Johnny New Christian and Sally Sinner and whoever walk into our church gathering, we say, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're not like me. You don't look like me. You don't talk like me. You don't dress like me. You don't act like me. You can't be with me, you sinner just like me. Church, can we welcome Scott back to the church? Help me out. We can do better. Church, can we welcome Scott back to the family? Church, we can do better than that. This is our brother who's come back to the family. Now, what if when the person of the world, what if when the struggling saint, what if when they came into the gathering, we gave them that attention? We gave them that grace. We gave them that love. We extended that value to them and said, hey, you know what, buddy? We miss you. It's good to have you back. Love you. God says, I love to have you in my presence. I'm so glad you've come back. I'm so glad that you're here, man. Let's surround him and let's love him and let's encourage him. Why? Because it's a good thing to do? No, because that's how Jesus loves people. So church, Jesus died to make us one. One with the Father, one with each other. Let's be a church, this family. Pray with me. God, I thank you. God, I thank you for loving me even when I wasn't lovable. God, I say that like it was in the past. I thank you for loving me today. I thank you for sending your son to die for me when I didn't deserve you, when I didn't deserve your presence, when I didn't deserve you coming after me. God, you came after me. You sent Jesus to die for me, to make things right, to tear down the wall between you and I. So God, I am truly grateful for that. But God, you also sent Jesus to tear down the wall that separates me from my brothers and my sisters. So God, in those areas where I've looked wrongly at people, where I've put my opinions and forced my judgment upon them and separated myself from them, God, help me to see that and to tear down those walls. God, you made Jews and Gentiles one. Who are we to divide anything else? God, thank you for the grace that you give us to do this. Thank you for the rest that you provide in this. God, thank you for the heart that you give us to not just hear truth, but to hear it in love and grace. God, as we leave today, as we walk out today, help us to not be just a sermon where we hear about what we should do, but God, something that we put into application in our life. And we look around our church gathering, we look around the churches in our community, we look around maybe someone we work with, someone we go to school with, someone that's in our circle, and we realize how we've mistreated them as a family member. And God, we extend them grace and maybe even ask for forgiveness. God, I thank you for the work that you're doing in our heart. I thank you for the work you're doing in our community. I thank you for the work you're doing in our family. In Jesus' name, amen.